Bible to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we're going to begin. This is sort of an introduction to the series on heaven, which I'll really begin next Sunday, and we're going to try to do some newspaper advertising about that series and try to have a handout for you, because I've had a whole lot of interest and I've really drugged my feet on preaching about heaven, and I'm not sure that I'm really ready even yet, but I'm going to do the very best I can, because I hear just all the time people who do not have a right idea, I think, about heaven. I was talking to a pastor's wife in the bank the other day, and she shared with me, she said, "My husband believes that we won't know each other in heaven. Is that right?" And I said, your pastor husband is definitely wrong about that. I said, "Man, he's bad wrong." I said, "As a matter of fact, I'm going to be preaching a series on heaven, and maybe you guys ought to come." But I'm very interested in exploring with you what the Bible says about heaven and using our imagination in some areas, because the Bible says we almost got to, because it says that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has ever entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So just imagine what that's going to be like, and we're going to start that next Sunday. But this Sunday, I've entitled the name of the message, "The First Taste of Heaven, the Judgment Seat of Christ." Because you're not going to get past this event to experience all that glory has for you. And it's good to know this now, and my job as a pastor is to prepare myself for this day, and to prepare you for this day. And so that's what this sermon's all about, is getting ready to live the rest of our life for that great purpose, to stand before Jesus Christ. It is going to be the most significant moment in your life, more than anything that has ever happened. Now, today is a day that Christians are encouraged to pray for the peace of Israel. The Bible says, "For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain silent." And Christians who understand the need for believers to stand behind the nation of Israel right now are greatly needed in our congregation. A pastor called me when he heard that we were having a special night for that, although I tricked some of you coming to my birthday party, and I know that, and I had an agenda behind that. But he said, "I want to talk with you about some of that, because some of that stuff I just don't know if I agree with." I said, "Brother, we need to get together and we need to talk, because this is a day for believers in America to stand up and tell our leaders, we want you to stand behind Israel. We need you to. Our safety, our security, our future, our power is dependent upon whether or not we stand for this nation or we fade away from it. God's promise is so true that I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you," and history has proven that out. But now let's look back to these 11 verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle's mind and thoughts turn toward that day when he himself is going to have to stand before God, and he knows that every person he speaks to, every person he writes to, is going to have to do the same thing. So he's written these words. So let's look at them together, and then we'll share the message God's laid on my heart. He writes in verse 1, chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened." It's not that we would be unclothed, but it's clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. "Now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." We are confident. I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it's good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Brother Larry, would you lead us in prayer and ask God to speak to us through this scripture, please? Amen. Amen. The 11 verses that I've read, they climax with this great exhortation from the apostle that because we must all appear. It doesn't say in this passage that we must all stand before Jesus Christ, although we will be standing before Him. But it says we must all appear before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. The word appear means to be made clearly manifest. It means at that time, there's nothing that can be hidden. It means everything that you are appears. And God judges you. Jesus Christ judges you and looks at you with those piercing eyes that no one can flee from. How many of you have ever covered up a little sin in your life? I see a bunch of sinners laughing right away. Maybe things your wife never found out about. Maybe your husband never found out about it. I took some money out of my dad's billfold once. He never found out about it. But I'm sure when I appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Dad will be right there looking on. If Jesus decides to discuss that. But the good news is this, is that my sins have already been dealt with. I'm not standing there to give account of my sins, but I'm standing there appearing naked before the Creator of all this earth who saved me to see what I did with the life that He has given me and to go over that with Him. And there are going to be, at this point, some tears in heaven. But the Bible says that in heaven, Jesus is going to wipe away every tear. You didn't know you'd have one in heaven, but I am sure that I'll stand there with a few tears that day and I'm sure I'll stand there with joy also because, you know, the Lord is grateful and thankful for everything that you do. And He's not focusing on the things that we didn't do, I think, as much as the things that we did do and should have done and could have done with our lives. And so He says, for example, that even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple will have a reward for it. So imagine the good things that you're going to hear. But I want to get you, like me, prepared for that day because the Bible says that we need to live our life in a certain way that we would not be ashamed at His coming. And so we don't want to stand before Him and say, I wish that I had done things differently. I'm telling you today, I'm telling you in May of what is today, the 18th or 20th or whenever it is, 2012, and some of you are going to live a much longer time, and you've got time to correct things. You've got time to order your life aright so that you might stand with confidence before God and give an account of what you did with your life. So the first few verses deal with the correct way of thinking about the rest of your life. See, I died back 7 or 8 years ago there. You remember when I had the heart attack, of course. And so, I mean, since that time, man, I've changed a lot of the way that I think about things. And Rudyard Kipling, in a poem, said something like that, that anyone who has an encounter with death will never, ever be the same again. And I can testify to say that's so. Now, the thing that has helped me more than anything is I don't pass up a lot of witnessing possibilities. I mean, if there's any chance that I might get a witness in, I try to put that thing in, even awkward though it may be at times. But if I feel like, but sometimes it even makes a guy get on the phone in the attic and call his, and say, I'm going to go to church Sunday, you know. So you never know when God might be using you and opportunities that God has. So you don't want to miss any. But here's the way you need to think about your life, thinking about what I'm saying. The best of your life is in front of you, not behind you. The best of your life is in front of you. The Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, we know that if this tabernacle of this house were to be dissolved, it means if it just collapses, like a tent, when the pegs are pulled out from under it and the ropes are let loose, it just falls down. He's given that imagery of our dying. He said, if that happens, hey, no sweat. Because we know that we have a house built in heaven, not with hands, but eternal by God Himself. He said, man, what I've got in the future is much, much better than what's been behind me, even though I'm growing older and less able to do things that I used to do. I was surprised to see my old friend, Brother Jerry, here, how old he looks now, you know. He was surprised that I had no hair, you know. But I mean, the Apostle Paul said, though the outward man is perishing, yet is the inward man, can you finish that? Being renewed day by day. I would rather have the inward man inside, Brother Jerry. I've got lots of hair, you know, and all my hair has gone to heaven before I did anyway. So what I'm saying to you is this, that our best days are ahead. That's the way that God is. You remember the first miracle, which may be a type of miracles in some respects, in Cana of Galilee, when Jesus went to the celebration there and they ran out of wine. Something the Jewish community never wants to run out of. They're big in the vineyards. When we were in Israel a few months ago, I mean, you saw that's big commodity for them. They celebrate everything over there with wine, and they were celebrating the wedding with wine, and they ran out. And so Jesus was put upon by his mother to make the wine. And so when the governor of the feast drank the wine that Jesus made, he had never had any as good as that before. And he said, man, he went, where is the host? He goes to the host, and this dignitary says to the host something that's true of God in every respect. He said this to him. He said, most men, when they're doing something like this, a celebration, they'll bring out the best wine they've got, and then once that's all used up, they'll go just drag out the dishwater or anything else they can find to serve. Said, but you, man, can you finish it? You have saved the best for last. And I want to tell you that that is so true in my own life. I told Rick and Tanya the other day, and they're marrying off Morgan, and I said, y'all are just now fixing to live. I said, while you had all those kids running around and everything, I mean, life's hard. But man, when you can get them out of the house and get your doors locked, you can live again, you know. I mean, the best is always last. And it's going to be there when you get to heaven with that new body that I don't have time to discuss with you this morning. But man, when you flex your spiritual body muscles, when you soar like an angel through the universe, when you don't have one pain in your body, you're going to realize, like the Apostle Paul is saying, if this tabernacle collapses, hallelujah. Man, what God has got for us is so much better. If you have that attitude in life, you're not going to be looking back over the shoulder of the history of your life and wanting anything back there. Everything that God has for you that's the best is in your future. And I mean, it starts today, tomorrow. God's got great things ahead for all of us, and in eternity, they're even greater than we can imagine. However, groaning is a part of living. this life and this body, and it just simply gets us ready for glory. You know, groaning is a word that is used to express two different things in the Scripture. Pain and suffering in the physical realm. And how many of you have had some of that? And I come in sometimes and Carolyn's on the couch groaning. Oh, my feet. If only God had somebody to rub my feet for me today. I would sit there and say, oh, if only God did. You know, and then I find out he does. But you see, I mean, we hurt in this physical body and we groan. And that's why some of us are griping and complaining. I'm not giving you an excuse for it. It's wrong. We learn from the children, let all things be done without murmuring and complaining. That's what the Bible said. Now, all of us laughed at those kids and then we get to murmuring and complaining. And so God wants us, we got to groan some, because the second thing has to do with this word describes someone who is in stress from the circumstances of life that have fallen upon them. And I don't care if you love God with your whole heart. Sometimes your job is just stinks and is rotten and you have difficulty in it. And sometimes the relationships are hard. I wonder sometimes why God didn't give me the privilege of living and being around everybody who's as good as I am. Have you ever considered that? Well, what God wants us to experience some of this, because you will never grow spiritually if you don't go through the difficulties of life and learn to go through them like a Christian ought to go through them. Learn how to live the way that God wants us to. So there's groaning that is a part, but it gets us ready for glory. I know most people, when we went to a funeral Friday and the woman was someone that we went to school with. She was a few years younger than us, but she had a lot of pain in her later years. And her son said to me, as I hugged him and said, we're praying for you. He said, yes, but the pain's over now, you know. The pain's gone, and I'm glad for that. And all of us have got to go through that, but it does get us ready for glory. I can recall in my own life when I thought, you know, God sort of asked me a question, do you want to stay or do you want to go? And I really believe that I had the opportunity to choose. And I almost felt like the Apostle Paul when he said, you know, I'm in a strait between two things. I have a desire to go on and be with Christ, which would be far better, he says, but it's more needful to remain here with you. And I trust that God will let me do that. Well, that's exactly what was occurring in my life, and God told me, do you want to go or stay? And for a moment, I thought, man, to go, that would be better. But I had a greater desire to stay, and he let me stay. So the Apostle Paul went through this very same thing, and he knew the groaning was just a way of getting us ready to really enjoy heaven. Now, he makes a statement that I used to read here, and I could not quite understand what he was getting at. When he says, we are groaning earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is in heaven. Have you ever understood that you don't really are not as satisfied in your physical body as you really want to be? I hardly know anybody that is. The skinniest woman in our church complains about being fat. And the heaviest of us, like me, complain about being heavy and wish we could lose weight. Whether you're skinny or fat, tall or short, none of us like our body very much. You look in the mirror and you a lot of times don't like what you see. And you try to fix it up and do everything, but somehow it just always comes up short. In heaven, you're going to like it really good. You're going to like everything that you are. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, a lot of times I wish I could just drop this flesh and receive this eternal spiritual body. I long for it, he says. He said, I have a sense of the wonder of it, and I want to embrace it. He said, I don't want to just die and be naked. You see, what a lot of people don't understand is the real you is not the physical body. That's only a little house you're living in for a short time. The real you is your spirit. man. That's who you really are. And when this body drops to the ground like a tent that is folded up and collapsed, that spirit is suddenly set free. But you don't want to be just a spirit disembodied. You want the body. And I'm going to tell you about the body in one of the messages in heaven, because we love to do things in our physical bodies. One of the things I like to do is what I'm going to do right after this service. I'm going to eat. And in heaven, we're going to eat. There's the tree of life and a lot of good things going on there. But what I'm sharing with you here is that you really want this incorruptible, eternal body that God has planned for you. And the Apostle Paul says all of us have this sort of inner knowing that we want what we're going to live in for eternity to come to pass. Here's the way it's put in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He says, "Behold, I'm showing you a mystery, a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised." There's that word I'm searching for, incorruptible. "And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You see, we live in a body that is corrupt in that it is dying. And it's been dying for a long time. It's easily to get disease. It tires easily. All kinds of things happen inside of our physical body that affect the way we think. You could start getting a lot of pain and a lot of chemical reactions in your body from disease or things, and you just don't feel good at all. You can't even think the way that you want to think. But the Bible is saying what we're longing for, what we're going to have, is a body that cannot be corruptible. The meaning of this word means it cannot be corruptible. It cannot be sick. It cannot have pain. It cannot experience any discomfort. Man alive, we long for that, and it's a body that cannot die. Therefore, it's immortal. So it's incorruptible, and it's immortal. And the Apostle Paul says, we want that. We long for it, and we're looking for it. So that's the correct way to think about the rest of your life. What it will do is take away the fear of death completely from you. And it will cause you, in some respects, to actually look forward to the day when you leave this body and you get into what God really has for you. And so I said in the morning service, earlier I said, if I were to die before you, and it's unlikely, God's told me I'm going to live for a while, you're probably going to go before me. I'm just kidding about that. You took that seriously, didn't you? You know, but if it happens that I go before you, then I'll be there to welcome you into heaven. But I want you to think about this, that Brother James is really enjoying himself. The first moments and the latter moments that I am having a blast. And I am really enjoying it. And I'm looking forward to that. But I'm going to eat some chicken before that's over, before that comes about. By the way, they were talking about the good food we had with the women's conference. It was outstanding. I wanted you listen to that. See, I preach, they don't clap. I talk about your food, Larry. Here they come. The applause comes. You know, it's good. But I just got to thinking when Carol was saying how good those, what were those steaks? Filet mignons. I said, the fourth one I had was not that good. You know, really. it was great. We're going to have good food in heaven, too. All right, so that's the correct way of thinking about the rest of your life. I want to share with you what he says about the correct way of living the rest of your life. And look down in the verse 5. He says, "Now he that has wrought us for this very same thing." That's the King James phraseology. What it means is the one who has been working on us to bring us into this future state in heaven with the new body is God. And he's done something before that event takes place. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, the word earnest was used in these days as a down payment for a property that had been purchased, and they would put a little money down to show their sincerity and their desire to follow through with the purchase of the complete possession. That has transcended down through the years to come out to us to be used in the very same way as earnest money. That Brother Rick and Tanya, when y'all collect earnest money, do you get about 50 or 60% of the cost of the house? What are you likely to get out of a $200,000 house, earnest money? That ain't much compared to all of it, is it? It's just a small deposit. What God has done to those of us that He has wrought in Christ to bring us to the place of giving us the full possession and give us everything that God wants to give us is just the earnest of the Holy Spirit, just a little down payment. But man, if the little earnest money that God has given us is the same percentage that Rick said about, think of what the Spirit's work and movement in our life is going to be when we get the whole package. When we get the full possession of God given to us, He's given us the earnest now. I wanted to share something about this earnest payment because, you know, I've talked to some people and say, well, you know, I don't feel nothing. I don't seem to be any different than I am. Something's wrong with that mentality because God gives you the Holy Spirit to make a difference in the way you think, in the way you feel, in what you desire out of life. I mean, the Bible says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And God, when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, brother, it makes a difference. People even looking on at other people who were being filled with the Spirit said, what is happening to these folks? I mean, there was something real that they could feel that made them realize God had invaded their lives. I can remember when that happened to me, and I started following God, and I really gave my life to God, and the Spirit of God came into my life. I mean, I had Him in my mind all the time. I was thinking I was almost going crazy for a while because I was thinking about God. I was talking to God. I found myself driving down the road, and I'd be singing and preaching and talking, and I'd see people drive by and go, what's wrong with that guy? I saw a guy got saved in Fisher, Arkansas. Nobody thought he would ever get saved. After he got saved, Dump Davis would come over to my house and just weary me to death. I almost wish he didn't get saved, you know, after that, because he was always just wanting to talk to me. He didn't want to be around me before, but now he wanted to talk to me. There was a big oak tree in the yard. He said, come here, preacher. He said, put your hand on this oak tree. I said, okay, Dump. So I put my hand down. He said, now rub your hand on it. I said, well, Dump, I'm uncomfortable with this. What are you getting at? You know, he said, feel that tree, Brother James? I said, yeah, Dump. He said, that's God's tree. I said, I know it, Dump. And he said, but feel of it. Can you feel how God made that tree? He said, you know, James, he said, a big old loggerhead turtle crawled out in front of my car, truck, while I was going on a service run. He said, I nearly had a wreck trying to avoid that loggerhead turtle because I thought, as soon as I saw it, I'm going to kill that turtle, and that's God's turtle. I want to tell you, Dump Davis got a big earnest money deposit in his life when he got saved. He died just a few years after that. They called me back to do his funeral. I was so glad that I could say, man, I saw a change in this man's life. See, when the Spirit of God comes in, there is an earnest payment by God that lets you know you've got the big thing going on in heaven when you get there. And you need to learn to live by that Spirit now. See, you as a believer can either live be led by the Spirit of God, or you can be led by your own desires, your own will, your own flesh, and you will not get the benefits of that, what the Spirit can do in your life. The Bible says, if you are led by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, you say, I can't get over this, Brother James. This addiction is too powerful. I try. You're not being led by the Spirit of God, because if you're led by the Spirit of God, it's more powerful than the flesh, and it will overcome the flesh. The flesh doesn't disappear. The drives and our pulls are still there, but it's just like we sang about. There is power in the name of Jesus, power to break every chain. Every chain. When you live by the Spirit of God. The Bible says, be ye always being filled with the Spirit. That's how we negotiate through life. We can't do it on our own. We need the power of the Spirit of God to help us every day of our life. As soon as you stop living that way, you get lifted up with pride, and it's all about you. And you forget about it's all about God. And so God has to be front and center of your life, committed to Him, and you live by the Spirit. And the mechanism by which God has chosen to do that is our faith. The Apostle Paul said that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ through the Spirit that's living in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So how do we live the rest of our life after we understand how important it is? By the Spirit of God, working through our faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So faith opens up the ability to follow God, to hear God, to be led of the Spirit of God. And so the Apostle Paul says, because our modus operandi is not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. All right. Now, how do we plan for the rest of our life then? Well, we need to plan for the rest of our life with this idea that we're going to meet Jesus Christ someday. Now, I know that it's wise to prepare for retirement. I know that it's wise to prepare for possible health problems, and so you get insurance and other things, and I'm not ignorant enough to suggest you don't need to think about any of those kind of things. Think of all those things. But you better have the most important thing, that one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and none of those things need to interfere with these great plans that you're going to stand before God. I've shared more times. I'd love to share the dream again. I know I've shared it at least three times of my going to heaven and me and Brother David standing out in the office waiting for God to come talk to us. And I got so excited about seeing David again, you know, that I just, you know, I'd almost forgotten why we were there until the secretary comes that looked a lot like Myra Sisler and said, he's ready to see you now, you know. And we walked in there, and what happened in there was that before we could say anything, he grabbed both of our hands, and he said, thank you for what you did. And he thanked David, and we were standing there just speechless. I don't think it's going to be exactly like that in the dream that I had, because I think God's going to go everything, but it's going to be big with rewards. I come quickly, he says, and I have my reward in my hands. See, he is big on rewards. He doesn't forget about the things we should have done either. He goes over those with us. And the Bible says there is loss there at this judgment seat of Christ. So here's the last part of my message, is I want to prepare for you what the five major areas you need to deal with now, so when you stand before God, you'll be ready, because he is going to go over these things with you. All right, the first thing that I wanted to speak about is how you have used your talent, your physical abilities, and your spiritual gifts. These things that are simply gifts that God has given you in life. He's given you the physical. Now, those of you who are good with organization and management, hey, you didn't get that because you were better than somebody else. You learned. God gave you that as a gift. My brother Lynn God gave him physical abilities, talents of management. And I mean, when I was much smarter than him, he would always get the management jobs, you know. And I mean, he has a gift of that. He can manage things. He's a good manager. You ought to walk into his garage. You say, hey, Lynn, have you got a 3/8 inch open-end box-end wrench or something? And he just says, yeah, here it is. You come in here and ask me, James, you got a 3/8 inch box head wrench? I can't even find the toolbox, you know. Somewhere around here, you know. But, I mean, and I'm not going to compete with him about that. I mean, that's a skill God gave him. But it's how we use what God's given us. And the particular thing, so your talent, your ability that God gives you, are you using really what God's given you for the kingdom of God and the glory of God? Or are you using it primarily for your own self? Just think about that. Ask yourself that question. Ask it now, because Jesus is going to go over this with you. Did you use your ability to do anything in the kingdom of God? Or did you just come and drink up, eat up, use up, do up everything that others were doing, but you didn't really use what you had? Does that make sense? That makes a lot of sense. I mean, God has given you the abilities you've got, and some, all of us, have got different abilities, see? So what we use for God, he said even a cold cup of water, he's going to reward. So God is interested in you using what he's given you in the way of your talent. That's why I'm singing this afternoon, in case somebody don't want me to. I hope you enjoy it, Linda. You are. You're going to really enjoy it. Jerry's going to enjoy it better than you. And Todd's going to enjoy it better than both of you. Because I know that. I can already tell you that. It's a surprise. I'll tell you after church, Todd, what I'm talking about. Okay. Use your abilities. You don't have them. I mean, it's selfish of you to say, I've got all this skill, I've got all this ability, I've got this talent, and I'm going to use it for myself. God wants you to use it for yourself and for the kingdom and for his glory. Now, the second thing that you're going to have to give account of is how you've used your time. I'm going to discuss this in heaven series because there's no time in heaven. Time ends when the civilization ends of this age. In heaven, there's no time factors. Time has only occurred from the fall or from the eternity past to eternity future. In between is time. Heaven is timeless. I don't know exactly what that means. I think that it means that you could probably transcend all of time, because there is none, and walk into any corridor that you want to of antiquity. I think it probably means that. But in heavens, you see, we in this life, we don't have time to do everything, do we? We just don't. So your time has to be well prioritized, and God's going to go over with how you use your time. You know, when somebody tells me, well, I don't have time to go to church, I immediately think, brother, you need to get something straight in your life. Something changed if you don't have time to go to the institution that God has brought to carry on his purposes that he died for. I mean, my goodness, how messed up are you if you don't have time for that? So some people, they go to the last day of their life and they think, I really wish I had time to spend more with my kids. I want to tell you, you don't going to have any more after this. How you train your children, how you show them your love, how you showed them how to get by in life and all those things, and you talked with them and you spent time with them. I want to tell you, God, he showed me in 1982 when I was real busy in the ministry and on every committee that I could be in the Southern Baptist work, that it was more important for me to spend time playing ping pong with my sons that it was doing a lot of the things that I was doing, and I stopped doing them. And I started spending more time with my children, and every one of them is in church today, and all of their kids are in church today, because I made it a priority to spend some time with them when it really counted. Now, they don't care if they see me, and I don't care if I see them that much, except on Sundays and things like that. That's enough for me, and a few other times and things like that. I mean, oh, I love them. I mean, they're just like a brother, sister in Christ. They are. What I'm saying is, it was real important. If I went down and saw Tanya two or three times a week, Rick wouldn't be telling me to stay home anyway. I know that. And I don't need to be down there. I've got my relationship with her. I've spent time with her. I've done all those things. You need to do that. You guys that got kids now, you need to do that. You need to spending time with your children is extremely important. How you use your time is important. How you use your treasure. You know, the financial resources that God has given you. You know, most of this world today, when I graduated with an MBA degree at Arkansas State University, they showed me, we were going through some budgeting area, and they said, here, and that this was back in the, sometime a long time ago, I remember this, they said, here's a budget that you ought to think about. You're probably going to make about $60,000 when you get out of school. Well, they were wrong on that deal, you know. But they said, let's say you make $60,000 when you finish this MBA degree. That's what the average pay was nationwide at that time. And so they said, this is how much you ought to give to... Now, I was a pastor at this time. When I finished that, I was pastoring my first church. And they had everything categorized. And when it got down to charitable gifts, including the church, it said $200. Out of a $60,000 income. I looked at that. I said to my professor, I said, is this correct? And he said, well, yeah, it's just a guide. I said, $200 for charitable gifts out of $60,000 income? And he said, yeah, that's probably pretty right. I thought, now there's a value system that's not a biblical value system. That's not what God would want. I mean, you know, see, this is something that was a little bit difficult for me to get a hold of. Carolyn helped me with this. She wanted me to be a tither early in life and give to God, and I thought I can manage pretty well, even though I was having real difficulty doing it, you know. But anyway, make a long story short, I finally one day said to her, I don't really agree theologically with this, but I'm going to agree to it, and we're going to do it. And I made that decision to do that, and I want to tell you, a window from heaven opened up above my head, and I have walked under it ever since. And ain't no way that I'm ever going to get out from under that. Because the Bible tells you, help me, Brother Jerry, where is that? In Malachi 3:23, that bring all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open a window of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you can't even receive. And I want to tell you, in my own personal life, I want to give to God more and more in my life that I can, because I understand that there's no way to outgive God, and one day I'll stand before God to give an account of how I've used the financial resources that He's given me in life, and I want to make them count. When we buy a new automobile, we lose several thousand dollars as soon as we drive it off the lot. We buy clothes. I've got clothes in my closet I can't even wear, because they're one size too small. And I'm down to about two pair of pants that I can wear. And I've got all those resources, and I'm going to have to lose weight to be pleasing to God to get into those, because I sure don't want to buy any more of them, you know. But how we use our financial resources is extremely important to God. He says, listen to what He says, just this one little thing, and then I'll move on to something else, because some of you are about to pass out. He says, if you are not faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's your money, who will give you the true riches? That's in Luke chapter 17. What he's saying is this: our financial resources are not the true wealth, but how we use them is indicative of how we would use the true wealth that God wants to give us, which is faith, grace, mercy, love, and all the things that are going to be in heaven. Lay not up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, Jesus said. He said, but do what? Lay up for yourself what? Treasures in heaven, where moth and dust does not corrupt, neither where thieves break through and steal, because where your treasure is, can you finish that? That's where your heart is. See, so when you invest in the kingdom of God, doing things that you think that God wants you to do, giving where you think God wants you to, you're really laying up treasures in heaven. And on this day, all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So how you use your money. Now, it's important, too, besides just, you know, blessing the kingdom of God, don't waste your money. don't throw it away on trivial things. a lot of people's, they're spending money for stuff they shouldn't even have in their house. Probably. You could probably save a whole lot of money. The women went over some things about how to save money. But, I mean, God's interested in how you use not just what you give to the church or give to charitable deals, but how you use your money wisely. It is extremely important to God because God has made us that way. You know, we need to be good businessmen and women. We need to pay our debts on time. We need to use everything that God has given us in these areas. We need to use them wisely as a testimony to God. Now, the fourth thing that God is going to check you out with is how you have responded to the truth. Now, when you hear me preach, I hope that you think it's the truth. I think that most people do. When you hear the truth, God is so interested in how you respond to the truth that you've heard. Some people do not want to face the truth. When they hear it, they want to justify their position, turn away and say, yeah, but see, God wants us to listen to the truth and let it affect us. The Bible says that we are to grow up speaking the truth in love. So when we hear the truth, sometimes it does go against what we want. Sometimes it's not our preference. Sometimes it's not what we would choose. But here's what Jesus said about the truth. Listen to this. He said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. That means you really are disciples of Christ if you continue in the word of God. And he says, and you shall know the truth if you continue in it, and the truth will have an effect. What is it? The truth will set you free. See, it'll cause things to change in your life. And the change will break if you will respond to the truth. The Bible says in the last days that men, God will send them strong delusion because they did not receive the love of the truth, and they will believe the lie. So in other words, if you reject the truth, you will come up with a lie that Satan will be quick to give you, and you'll believe that. And so God wants us to respond to his truth, and we need to do it in humility. You know, a lot of times when we maybe hear some things, you know, like sometimes people say, I might step on their feet a little bit. I know Brother Larry has done that, but I've never seen him dancing around there trying to keep me from doing it, you know, moving his feet around because he didn't want me to do that. Because we need to accept, you know, when we hear the truth, we just need to say, Lord, this bothers me a little bit. I mean, the other day, Carolyn said something to me that I thought was kind of harsh. And I listened to it, and I thought, dadgummit, it's the truth. She said, what do you think about it? I said, well, I've got to go right now. I've got to think about it a little bit later. I finally said, it's the truth. It's the truth. You're right. And, you know, as soon as I said that, I was free from any negative feeling. I mean, and I have to tell you the truth, most of the time, she is right most of the time. I guess it's because I'm just wrong all the time, I guess. One thing I have learned, that I'm wrong most of the time, you know. I don't think I'm wrong all the time, Carolyn. But a lot of times I am, and it's good to admit it. I mean, it helps you. God will bless you if you just admit the truth. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful. What if we say, well, God, I don't think that was a sin. I think I was just not myself. Or if we say, well, I don't think that was a sin, God. I was hungry. I needed that extra piece of pie, you know. Or what, you know, but if we accept the truth and say, well, that's a sin. Lord, I confess it. Help me. I'm weak. God will help you. But if you don't admit it, he is not going to help you. And you'll go on with the bitterness that will ruin your life. You'll go on with problems that won't help you. So admit them now, because I want to tell you, when this day comes, you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll be obvious. So let's do it now. The last thing, and then we're finished, how we have managed our relationships. Did you know that God had, everybody that's in your life is supposed to be in your life? You know, people you move by. You know, when we moved out to Greenfield, we thought, this is the end of the earth. Why are we out here, you know? And God said, well, there's a couple there, Dennis and Chris, that really need your help. No, as a matter of fact, they had just started coming to church before. And then when I saw, goodness, these are the guys that's coming to church. So we had a friendship and had Bible studies together, saw one people to Christ out there. Everybody in your life is supposed to be in your life. But you know, a lot of times we walk away from the very people that's supposed to be in our life. We don't benefit. How many of you know that sometimes the people in your life kind of bother you sometimes, you know? They kind of rub you wrong. Well, you're supposed to keep on rubbing until you get smoothed up and they don't rub you wrong anymore. See, God puts us together to help all of us. Your relationships, every one of them. Don't run from them. You go work for a boss, say, I hate this guy. Well, he may hate you too, but God may have you there. God kept putting me in the same difficult situation with the same kind of personality over and over again until I understood what he was doing. And then after I understood that, how to deal with that difficult personality, I've never had one in my life again since then. Because I learned the lesson that God wanted me to learn. And now I can get along with almost all of y'all. I get along with everybody. Even though I've hurt people's feelings, and I found that when I've hurt somebody's feelings, almost everybody will forgive me. Some people might not. I've known one or two that have it. But I want to tell you, when I find out that I've hurt one of my friends, I'm going to be on my face in front of them saying, I didn't mean to. Please forgive me. Do you know how to manage your relationships? Do you know how to say you're sorry when you should? Do you know how to forgive when you ought to? Do you know how to adjust your life a little bit? It makes it easier on somebody else. If you don't, you don't know how to manage your relationships yet. And one day you're going to have to tell Jesus you was too ornery to do it. So do it now. Because I won't tell you. He's going to say, as much as you've done it to one of these, the least of my brothers, finish it for me. You did it to me. God was in that. He was in that relationship, and you didn't even know it, you see. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. And we're going to dedicate these last few moments of our discussion to someone who may be here without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's the deal. Jesus died for your sins. You cannot pay a price that God would accept for your sins. But Jesus Christ, the good news is, that's why it's called the good news, is he's already done that for you. What he does demand are three things: that you repent of your sins. Jesus said, I say unto you, unless you repent, all of you shall likewise perish. You see, repentance is necessary to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to repent. Then you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. See, you could not die on the cross or die anywhere, and that payment would be adequate. Jesus died for the sins of the world because God wants to show mercy, and he demands a payment, and Jesus Christ's payment satisfied the righteous character of God, and he's able to show mercy to all those who repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. You need to make Jesus Christ the boss of your life, the Lord of your life. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you do not the things that I say? If you're willing to do these three things today, I want to ask you to pray this very simple prayer and really mean it from your heart. You don't have to understand it. Who does? Nobody can completely understand all the things of God, but you can understand these three things. God says in the Scripture, he wants you to repent. He wants you to put your faith in him. He wants you to make Jesus the boss. If you're willing to do that, pray this prayer. Dear Lord, today I repent of my sins. Today I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. And today I'm making Jesus the boss of my life.